Well, we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and we have reached Matthew 6. And I'm going to take as my text, verse 21, but there is a section there. I'll read the text first of all. It's Matthew 6, verse 21. And really, that text on its own, you know, there's a wealth there. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. When you think what God is doing now, what a task it is to get through to an unconverted person who's entrenched in sin, to show them their need of God and for them actually to cry out to God and to come. It's always a miracle. But it is also another miracle to get God's people to follow God. And you have therefore in passages like the Sermon on the Mount and the Epistles, tremendous words which are really a great effort by the power of the Spirit to reach our petty little minds and our grubby little lives and try to make them clean. Because you see, we're like some little things living in the dirt and the dust. We've always lived there. And to lift us up to another dimension of thinking in our situation is a miracle. And that's why you see very often when we read a chapter like this, you say, well, I don't know. They're very lovely words, but they're not for me. But they are for you if you are a Christian. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now the passage begins in verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. Now I'm going to take that passage with the exception of the verses that refer to the eye, as verses 22 and 23, because although they belong to that passage, I think enough can be said by leaving them out and by God's grace coming back to them again perhaps later on. Now, for where your treasure is, there will be your heart. Now, where are we? We are talking about the Christian man or woman. Now, he's special. He's bound to be a person who is so different from anyone else. Well, of course, he looks the same. He's a human being. And his dress and general appearance are roughly the same. The only distinctive feature there would be that's modesty and cleanliness will be making their mark in this person's life. That would be there. And his words would be also much more restrained than the words of the world. But generally speaking, he's still there as a human being. And he still has people that he knew before he was a Christian, and he still knows them now. But a radical change has taken place in him. Now that change is so great that it really will progressively alienate him more and more from the dirt and the grubbiness that he's living in. That doesn't mean to say he's going to take an obnoxious, holier-than-thou attitude, but in his situation, he's going to live a life of holiness in that situation. Sometimes he will fail, But he will be full of remorse and repentance because of that and find no joy or delight in that. And will only find true joy and delight when he's going on with the Lord. So now, as it were, he is in the army of God. And like joining any army, there would be something like this said to the soldier. Now you are in the king's or the queen's army, as the case may be. I am now going to get you into shape. And with me, and says the particular man in charge, I've got you for the next 3 months, and by the time I've finished with you, you look something like a soldier. Now, we know what he means. The man's already in the army, but he's flabby, and he can't jump, and his arms hurt, and they go back, and all so on. So he's going to be skipping and jumping and running and hopping, and I don't know, all the things he'll have to do to get him into some kind of ship-shape, so that he will be more like a soldier, marching a little more smartly. But we are not talking about soldiers, and we're not talking about armies. We are talking about a greater army than the army of the world. We're talking about the army of God. And so he begins with this, a few weeks, perhaps months I've been with you, on the spiritual or the personal righteousness of the Christian. I'll stress this all the time because of its importance. The personal righteousness of the Christian. Now then, we begin with what is a Christian. He's born again. The great work of God has taken place. He's converted. He's become aware of this. And now he's able to say, "O happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God." He's alive towards God. His soul is towards God. And his destination is heaven and glory. In the sight of God, he's a forgiven person because of the finished work of Calvary. All those great things have happened to him. He's bound to be a different person. He can't possibly be the same again. Now then, his personal righteousness must be spelt out to him. And in the beginning of this chapter, if you remember, the first part of verse 18 was given over to personal righteousness. And unless we overcome that, we're going to get difficulties with part 2. We'll go on to part 2. But you really have to mull over this and think over it and say, well, where do I stand regarding part 1? Have I, in this 3 months intensive course in the King's Army, have I really got into any kind of shape? And so the first one was, and the principle running through it is this, that true religion is a highly personal thing between God and myself. Now it's very difficult. Now it doesn't sound difficult at the beginning, but it's very difficult because there is something in us that always wants to say what I am, what I'm doing, what I've done, how kind I was, how nice I am. We want to convey to others that we are mature Christians, that we are going on with the Lord. But we are not allowed that luxury. Let God proclaim you in that day of Christ. Let others speak well of you if they must. But as far as you and I are concerned, it is a personal relationship with God. The first one he took, and I only have to touch on the three, and they're important, it's almsgiving. When you give to people, this is not just your tithing as well. It's your giving of your time or your money. You're giving to others. It's a very hard one. Because if you've given until it hurts a little, you don't want to boast about it, but you just let it slip to a friend. Well, you know, it's all right. I've helped them out. It's all right. You've destroyed it. Well, have you? That person still benefits, yes. But it is no longer a spiritual thing. It's carnal. You have destroyed it. Because a Christian doesn't give like the world gives with a fanfare. However discreet that fanfare may be. To make sure that others know. Destroy. Let not this hand of the... It's a strange example, but a very good one. If this hand has done a good turn, you mustn't hurry along and tell this hand. Well, of course, that's only figurative, but that's what it's saying. Don't be in such a haste to boast. Let it be between God and thee. And what you have done in secret, let God reward thee openly. That little theme runs right through. Then, that attitude to others. Then there's attitude to God. And we went through the Lord's Prayer and we took some considerable time doing this. And our attitude to prayer also was this, that we shut ourselves in our closet. We don't tell to people, do you know how long I spent in prayer today? I agonize for that young man or that woman in prayer. It's easily done. I've done it myself. Easily done. And then you realize what you've done, you see. I agonize for myself in prayer. I really have. And all the while you're saying it, part of it because you did agonize in prayer, and part is that you want your friend to know that you spent a long time in prayer. You don't want him to make a big fuss, but you want him to say, well, you know, that something, you know, that is good, very good, very good. You destroyed it. The prayer will not be of none effect, but it is no longer of great spiritual value. We have spoilt it. So that we pray in secret and let your Father reward you openly. This is now personal. We're not talking of a church prayer meeting. Then there is the attitude to self. He says to us, although not in every manuscript is that this kind cometh not out but much fasting, but nevertheless, if it doesn't come out in every manuscript, it is there by implication that there are times that not only have we to pray but to fast. And what does this mean? That we are body, mind and spirit, and here the body is included. So the totality of your being is involved now in praying in a certain time of crisis. It doesn't be a habit at all. But when there is something of great note, where with all your being you lay food aside, and you don't say, now leave me alone, shut the door, no food for me today, tell everybody I'm fasting, nobody to phone me, not that. That then becomes a carnal thing, and it has no spiritual value whatsoever. But you get on with it. You get on with it. But our problem is that we want to tell. We want to tell. And in some way or another, we want to let know how good we are. And immediately we have misunderstood this personal relationship with God. Isn't it enough that He knows? Isn't it enough that He sees? Isn't it enough that He is involved? And a person might say, well, I heard from so-and-so that you were very kind to so. If you'd only told me at that time, I wouldn't have been so cross with you on another matter. It doesn't matter. The day will reveal all these things. We will never be the losers. You know, God is no man's debtor. We will never be the losers because we kept it between God and ourselves. But it's hard. There comes in spiritual discipline what we do in secret, that the Lord will reward you openly. It's a hard one. Get there and expect great things. Now then, that was to verse 18. Now from verse 19 to the end of the chapter, we come to an area that can cause quite a bit of stir amongst our little hearts. There is now the attack. Here now is a Christian. He's had, we'll call it 3 months, 3 years, whatever you like to call it, intensive treatment now from the Lord. He knows about almsgiving, his relation to others, his relation to God, his relation to himself, and he knows now the attitude to have. Now he's in the big bad world. How does he now behave? Now the next passage then is divided into two. Now verses 19 to 24 is the love of the world. The love of the world. And verses 25 to the end of the chapter are the cares of this world. So this is a picture now, and it's a dramatic picture in a way. Here you see the Christian man, and let us say now that in his heart, he can't be without fault, he's going to fail on occasion, but as far as in him lies, he's going to keep to these principles of personal righteousness, and so he's in the world now. And the first problem, both come the same time, we know, but here we have a sequence. The first problem that comes to him is something that is lovely. And appeals to him. And wants him to love the things of this world. Now very often, you see, we remark about the things of this world as if they had no attraction. If they had no attraction, they wouldn't be so popular. They are attractive. They are nice. The sweet things of this world, the noise of this world, the behavior pattern of this world, any carnal thing or anything that satisfies the body or show off in any way is attractive to the world. That is why certain forms of evangelicalism are attractive, because they are carnal and they are highly attractive. And it will take a great deal of spiritual upheaval in that person to see what is true religion and true spirituality. And it is God, the Spirit, working upon them in a very powerful way that can bring them back again to reminding that He is a Holy Spirit. And He is a righteous Savior and a holy God. That's where we're involved. Now the first issue, for where your treasure is, there will your hearts be also. Our hearts very often quickly give us away. Now that I have found, I'm sure you have found, if you mention to a person something that is of the world in their attitude, you put your finger right on the sensitive area, they react very violently. They're angry, they'll be critical, they'll be cross, they'll be nasty, they'll say things against you and so on. Why? You touch it where it hurts. Well, they then must search their hearts and find they shouldn't be critical, they shouldn't be angry. Why are they touchy? Why are they reacting in this way? Why are they so angry? And as Christians, they should say, well, why am I like that? There must be something wrong in that which I am holding if I react in that sensitive, angry, worldly way. Must be something wrong. So early in our Christian life, the application of holiness must be settled. And we must not be confused about this or cause confusion to other people either. Now, once we've been called to be a Christian, it is a holy calling. Now listen to verse in 2 Timothy 2 verse 10. Who has saved us and called us with an holy calling. It's a significant word there. With an holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. It is a holy calling. And this must be settled in the heart. Now this is where my problem will be and yours. The heart will hold on tenaciously to that which it cherishes. And how you can find out quickly where you stand, what is my heart holding on to? And if you can have the spiritual honesty to say, my heart is holding on to something, and you look at it and take a long look at it and ask God for honesty in this, then perhaps by His grace, you'll be able to loosen your hold upon that which is taking your heart away from God. What can these things be? True religion must be in the heart. When I say the heart, we are referring to the totality of my being, my emotions, my thinking, and my will. All of me. The heart. Now then, let's just look at this. The deception of things. In verse 19, then he illustrates it by saying, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. Have a totally spiritual attitude towards things in this world. Now, who's he speaking to? You might say, ah, well, he's speaking to unbelievers then. No, he is not. He's speaking to his disciples. He's speaking to believers. But because they have lived so long amongst unbelievers, the unbelieving way of thinking is entrenched in their hearts and in their minds. And it is a very, very difficult thing. You imagine now, when a person is converted in our generation, in 1982, that by and large, when that person is converted, he knows nothing at all about church or chapel life. He knows very, very little about worship. He knows nothing about Christian tradition of this country, of the best kind, I mean now. He knows nothing of the great stand of the Reformation and the suffering of Christians. He knows nothing of separation from the world. He is totally ignorant. He doesn't want to be like that, but he doesn't know. And so in a way, we are in a pagan situation where we have to apply, as they did in that early church, simple things. And say to them like this, that you must not be a person who is totally satisfied and interested only to the things that are confined to this life. Now that's the principle. That your satisfaction and your delight is confined to this life. What makes you happy? Things, status, power, money, talent, being seen, acrobatics of some kind, look at me, whatever it may be that is confined to this life, there must be a break. Why must there be a break? We are Christian. And a radical change has taken place in us. So these no longer are our treasures, whether it's usually referring to wealth, that's the first one on the list. Wealth is there. Where we say, well, wealth is very important, money is very important. Get on so that you get money, or as they said in Lancashire, the most important thing in the world there, when I was about this, get some brass. Brass meant money. And just go on getting brass. And that seems to be the most important thing in all the world. So that it takes us over. It can take us over. Or our profession. We must be good people in our profession. But when your profession is your God, then you lost sight of God. Or whether you're a good clerk or a good teacher, or whether that becomes so that you say that you're an excellent one and it becomes your God, and no longer is God in your thinking at all, but you absolutely serve this thing and you have virtually gone over the border. And you're saying, stop, 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 before that happens, you mustn't be like that as a Christian. You mustn't allow even wholesome interest to go over the boundaries of their rights. You must remember now, that you must not lay your treasures on earth. Don't put your hearts in it. Let me put it like that to you. Can't think of enough illustrations. All right, a shop. You own a shop. And your heart is in your shop. I'd say be a good shopkeeper. Be honest. Be all that is necessary. Be efficient. But don't give it your heart. Be a good student. Work well and work diligently. Get your degree. But don't give it your heart. It's not worthy of your heart. Or anything that you can think of, greater and lesser, and less worthy things that are not worthy of our hearts. And our innermost being, they're not worthy, although we are allowed to give time to them. Now then, it is a wrong attitude that we have. And we discover something terrible about us. We discover that we are very sensitive if we've gone like that. We backslide very easily. Our hearts become hard. And if anybody talks about anything spiritual, we are angry. And we say the Sermon on the Mount is going too far. And you know how they treated the Blessed Saviour in the Gospel of John. As when his words were hard, some of them say, "Oh well," they murmured. And then from murmuring they began to grumble. And from grumbling they began to turn away. Until at last he turned to his own disciples and he said, "Would ye also go away? Are these sayings too hard? Is this so ridiculous that I am telling you to be dissatisfied, although you will work well and be a good citizen? But I'm asking you not to be so involved and downward looking. That's all there is for your heart. And when you die, that's all there is about you, and you're buried and that's the end of that. To be that and that only, surely, is not to be a Christian." But we get angry, you see. There are areas, like a very, very nice lawn, that this is your lawn. You've nurtured it, you've cared for it, you've cut the grass, you've measured the blades, you've polished them, you've filed them, you've done everything. Then you put a little notice, "Keep off the grass. Keep off this area in my life. I believe in religious liberty. Because I'm a Christian, I'm above reproach. Keep off the grass." God has the right for every lawn in our life. There's no little lawn where you and I can say, keep off the grass, to him. That's really what is said here. Well, are there practical reasons why it should be so? Well, yes. Decay destroys them. Moth and rust. Decay destroys many of these things that we look upon them. Even our talents. And supposing we had a particular talent, before long our abilities begin to fail us. And if it is a thing that we possess, before long it decays. Or if it's something that we possess, before long we have got so used to looking at it that it no longer has any lasting satisfaction and becomes ordinary, and we begin to tire of these things. And then we have new fashions and new styles and new sounds. You just look at this world now. In the realm, if you like, of acrobatics and singing and all these things, there's always got to be something new. A new fashion, a new way of wearing clothes, a new way of doing something to their hair, a new style of talking, a new accent, a new way of saying words, a new sound in their music. It's got to have something new all the time. And when that comes up to certain kinds of evangelicalism, it's the same thing. New. Have you heard the latest? They were always, like itching ears in Athens, always seeking and wondering for something new all the time. It's the same malaise. We tire of them. We get weary of them. And in any case, we can lose them all. Thieves break through and steal. What are these thieves? Ordinary thieves could take away our most cherished possession. That could happen, certainly. Illness, like a thief, can creep upon you and rob you of your abilities. Death can come and take it all away. Loss of some kind can come and take all these things where we have laid all our treasure here on earth. And the message is, a Christian cannot serve two masters. Cannot serve God and mammon. It is the grip of worldliness. Even when it enters into the church, we must safeguard ourselves against it without any fear or favor from any man. Listen to this quotation. These earthly treasures are so powerful that they grip the entire personality. They grip a man's heart, his mind, and his will. They tend to affect his spirit, his soul, and his whole being, and place that person in great danger. Listen to the words of John. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So lay not your treasure upon things on earth, and put your heart there, and you'll find yourself not delighting in the word of God, not delighting in the person of Christ, but rather the worship of self has come into the Christian life instead of the worship of God. In one way or another, it's look at me and look at what I've got. The worship of self. Then the direction of Christ. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. Now, what would we say this means? We are firm on justification by faith. Our only grounds for salvation and for heaven and everlasting glory is that there has been a work of repentance and of faith, where we have been quickened by the Spirit to respond to God, and where the merits of Christ have been applied to us, and where our sins are forgiven, and when we are alive towards God, and we have peace with him, and because Jesus Christ died on Calvary for our sin, we are justified. Justified by faith in Christ, and by faith in Christ alone. Now then, that is why we are in heaven. Nothing can be added to that. Nothing can be taken away from that. Now, what are these treasures in heaven? Let me read you a verse from 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 and 19. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now, do you know what has been told us? Is this? Only a few verses before, we recognize and realize that there is only one way, and that is through Christ. Now then, what is this then? Lay up treasures in heaven. If you have treasures, lay not your heart upon them. If they are unworthy treasures, throw them away. But if they are things that in and of themselves are not unworthy, then have a different motive and a different attitude. Let's start with the obvious. Riches, uncertain riches. When we had £10, it wasn't hard to give a pound. When we had £100, it was a little more difficult to give 10. But when we have £1,000, it's very, very difficult, and we think a long while before we think of £100. But when we have £10,000, it is out of the question to think of £1,000. What's happened? It's won our hearts. See? It's won our hearts in a subtle way. How do I give? Not with your heart, you don't. Not with your heart. It hasn't got to be money, whatever it may be, with your time, if we are not so very important. And I say, I will give a day to help in certain Christian things, or the 2 evenings. But then you become important, and you say, well, you know, I can't do these things now. I am above that now. What's happened to you? Who is important? When you and I are in our graves, what is the difference between one grave and another? Both our tongues are silent in the grave and can present no argument about our importance at all. We are immortal souls that God has had mercy upon us, and we are living in this grubby little world with our petty little minds, and whatever situation of poverty or riches that we are placed in is our testing place. That's the love of the world testing you on your level, on my level, and on your level, whatever it may be. Whether it is time to the needy, money to show mercy, or to invest our home in God's service. Now, it says, if you do this, you are laying treasures in heaven. Now, how can we get over that one without spoiling justification by faith? We haven't got to go over anything. It's something very beautiful. And Jesus Christ, our blessed Savior, said at one time, I was hungry and you gave me to eat. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison and you visited me. He said, well, whenever did we feed thee? When you were hungry? Was there a special time? Whenever did we clothe thee? We don't remember thee without clothes. Whenever did we visit thee? When thou wast in prison? We don't remember that thou wert in prison. And he says these words, when saw we thee, and hungered and fed thee, or in prison, and came into thee? Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. See it? So now then I open the bowels of my mercies, as John put it, and do not withhold what I have, what I've got a lot of, or what you've got a lot of, and where my heart is inclined to cherish and gloat over and count, whatever it may be, or be proud of, if it's status, whatever it is. And I begin to think, how can I use this? And I see a little example, somebody quite unimportant, not important at all. That person over there, I can go there, and I think that's quite worth doing, because he'll give me a good name. But this person, I'll help him too. Then you're constrained. God says, You're a Christian. Go now. Be what you are. Well, I'll give him a little. Give him the same as you gave that one. And you go there and you open the bowels of mercies. Now what do you do? You do two things. You are released from the stranglehold of the world in that way. And you are liberated to bring joy. Now then, in heaven, what you're doing now becomes a spiritual thing. Now what are these treasures? They are the fact it will not add to your justification, it will not add to your joy in heaven, but you did it unto him, and the joy in him, and the joy in those who went before you, who benefited by your mercies, is enough. There are your treasures. Living, beautiful things, if you only want to call them a smile of grace. Living, beautiful, lasting things. Whereas what was on earth is finished and dead and buried and dusty. We do it as unto the Lord. When you give, don't do it as unto this chapel. As unto the Lord. When you give of your time as unto the Lord. Then very quickly, the decision of grace. Which way will a man go? As a Christian. A Christian, you know, in one sense, he is going one way. But he can either walk in right in the middle of the narrow way, or keep as close as he can to the edge of the road, and as near as he can to the kingdom of compromise, the grey areas. How shall I walk? This thing that can grip my heart and my mind and my will. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. No man can serve two masters. You see, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. You can test it, you see. Do I get uptight about things I shouldn't get uptight? It's something wrong. Am I really separating myself from people I know in my heart are God's people, proven through the years? Am I really doing that? Am I hating and despising that which will snare the soul? Or am I hating and despising the things of God? And is that happening to me as a believer? So there is a warning there. You see, the greatest warning that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones gave in his last talk to the ministers in London, in the Westminster Fellowship, the greatest need amongst ministers and people today is godliness. It's amazing, isn't it? You think power, you think all sorts of things. It is godliness. And when we have a godly people, then we are doing what God wants. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And to say to yourself, we will not have these things to rule over us. You can look over a cherished possession, say it's very pretty. And then you look at it too often and you say, I will not have that thing to rule over me. I will not have it. Or whether it is money, you say, I'm not going to have a pile of money rule over me. I won't allow it to be so. I am a Christian. I will only have God to serve over me. Why? I'm a righteous man in Christ. My life with him is a lovely but secret communication. He knows and he understands my needs. Seek first the kingdom of God. These things, only things, shall be added unto you. Let your hands be dealing with the things that are necessary, but let your hearts be towards God. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. That's the first impact of the world upon personal righteousness, the love of this world. Many are snared. But some are released, and they are a benediction in a church, and they are a joy in heaven, and they are a blessing to souls. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And we ask thee to help us now, to help us, O Lord, to accept this word. It's a remarkable word, but the more we go into the verses, although they are very beautiful, behind their beauty is strength of holiness. And that to us, O Lord, hurts. Take away, O Lord, the unwillingness to be exercised by thee, and grant there a willingness to be like unto our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.